And we will be in verses 1 through 12 today. I'm reading from the ESV. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for the Lord has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Let me say a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that your Spirit would come upon us today and open our eyes to understand your word and to love you and to hear what you want to say through me to them. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the third message of four I'm doing in the book of Thessalonians, and I'm excited about today. It is an interesting topic, to say the least. I want to remind us all here briefly just of kind of our path here in the book and what our themes are. So I have about five themes that I think are central to the message of the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, the return of Christ. So that I've counted, there are at least 16, maybe you've done that as you go through the book, and those are pretty obvious, I think, in the core of the message of the book to those believers and to us. There's also suffering and persecution. We've covered that pretty extensively already, and methods and motives for ministry, which we covered last week. We're going to touch on number four a little bit this week. We're going to primarily cover number five, sexuality, and whether it's sanctified or otherwise. I have to say that I had some good advice, and in prayer, I decided to cut down the amount of material I'm going to cover, and that probably means that I won't get through the whole book as I like to in 4 weeks. However, I did feel like it was very important to stop and slow down and do these 12 verses instead of a much longer unit because of the relevance and kind of the topic that we're going to cover today. So I changed my outline. At least in one level there. And you can see how I see the book presented at the highest level. How should we prepare to meet the Lord? How were they to prepare to meet the Lord Jesus? Now, I want to start today just by reading this verse from the NIV, because I think verse 1 really has something to say to us about our passage. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you in how to live, in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. And I want you to think about, just for a second, your first job. Or at least the job where you had to learn and grow a lot at. Arby's was one of mine. And that's why I use it. I learned a lot of things there. How to interact with people. How to build a sandwich. You've probably gone to a restaurant and the sandwich was wrong. I heard about that because I was not very good at it, at the back line they call when I first started. I mean, if you remember my stories about Arby's, I was called a bad sweeper, just sweeping. So I had to learn a lot. My skill improved over time at Arby's. Some of you probably were in the same boat. I know some of you well enough to say for sure you had to grow in skill. And I think in our passage today, if you look at this verse and a couple of others there, it's really about growth in skill. And particularly in this matter, growing in love for others, an acquired skill in many regards. I want you in your Bibles to follow along as I read chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, and then skip a little bit ahead to 4, 9, and 10 to frame for us the growth and love concept, because I think that's what our authors, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, are wanting us to think about in our 12 verses. I'm going to begin in verse 12 of chapter 3. It says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love." See that growth now, the language there. "For one another and for us all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." And then skipping down to 4, 9, and 10. "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For this is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia." And here's the growth language. "But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." So to summarize that, I've said growth. So we want to grow in love for others. That is a big part of the letter. I'm talking about faith, hope, and love. Today is primarily about growth in love for others. And I think what we're going to see in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 4 is the areas of love that they need to grow in and how they're supposed to grow in these areas of love. And so, with no further ado, I think we're going to tackle this subject today from the book of 1 Thessalonians 4. And I think we're being asked by the Spirit and the Thessalonians too that we need to grow in love through a holy sexual ethic. I just want to stop for a second and define ethic. I think it's a word that I didn't fully understand overall when I first heard it, and I think we need to understand what I mean by that to understand what Paul and the authors are speaking to us by God's Spirit. By ethic, I mean personal beliefs, attitudes, and feelings that a person has about their sexuality and the actions they take accordingly. So it's kind of the whole person. An ethic is that, beliefs, feelings. Another word might be world view, but I think ethic is more appropriate. Now, going to verse 2, I want you to note that he is grounding this ethic in the authority of God, not man. Look at verse 2. It says that through Jesus Christ I give you these commands. And he bookends it with verse 8. God is the authority who has what we need to hear about sexuality through these authors. So God is the one sitting on the throne of sexuality in our lives. He has created us as sexual beings. This is really important for our culture. The culture does not own sexuality. God does. And this passage is set within the confines of the authority of the Creator God and the Trinity as well, if you look at Holy Spirit and Lord Jesus Christ. That's really important as we get going. And so then again in verse 2, what does it mean to have given through Jesus Christ these commands? I think probably what Paul is saying here and our other authors is that, hey, this is not just from us. He's reminding them of what Jesus said to his followers, Paul being one of them who had seen him. What did Jesus say? Well, I'm going to pick up in Matthew here, a couple verses, and read to you some of the core teachings of Jesus about sexuality during his life on earth. And I could have picked any gospel. I just find Matthew to be particularly relevant here. So Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28 say this. "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." So if you look at ethic, there's part of it, certainly, the inner person. And then Matthew 19, 4 and 5, where he says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.'" So these are core things about sexuality that Jesus is teaching his disciples and Paul through Jesus, I think, right? So he's saying to the Thessalonians, remember what we told you Jesus said about these issues. You can read those. We don't have time to go into them specifically, but there's core, male and female. The context of marriage is what sex is for. Don't commit adultery. We're going to get into that today, but I think our authors are building our case on what Jesus said and speaking to the Thessalonians that way. In verse 3, it says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." I just want to start here in this way when we go to this topic. What God wants. That's when we read the will of God, this is really what God wants from us. And isn't it pretty amazing that we have a personal God who speaks to us about these things? This is not, in one sense, an unapproachable God in this category. He says, I want from you. This is a very personal reality in our lives regarding a sexual ethic. I remember meeting an elder at my church I first attended after becoming a believer. His name was Steve Knapp, back in Cedar Rapids, Iowa. And this guy was very helpful to me. And I just remember first getting saved, and I asked him, Steve, what does God want from me? Okay, now I'm sure my parents have told me a million times, a million things that God wants from me. You know, I think all true believers have this question as they want to grow. What does God want from me? I have to say the Bible is not unclear about that. What does God want from you? It is very clear. Here, it's even clearer than most places. He says, what does God want from you in this personal relationship with other people? And so my elder said, hey, memorize 1 Thessalonians 4:3. So it was probably either the first or second verse I memorized after coming to know the Lord. And it was really helpful to me. So this passage has a lot of importance in my own sanctification, and it was a great benefit to me. I want to pick out now the word translated in the ESV, sanctification, and holiness. I think the best way to translate this word is holiness. Holiness. It's used in verse 3, and it's translated sanctification in 4 and 7. It's also used, and I think it's holiness in at least one of those as well. And it's really important to the argument. I think here is a time for us to step back and think about what does it mean actually to be holy? I think it's really a lot of times misunderstood. A lot of times it's said this way, that God has no sin. But I have to say that's only a part of it. It's only a part of what it means for God to be holy. I would define God's holiness, and I think the Bible does, we're going to read Isaiah 6, 1 through 3 in a second, as God's utter uniqueness. So he's unique that he doesn't sin. He's unique that he's perfectly loving. We're going to see in Isaiah 6, 1 through 3, a couple of other things, I hope, that help us really think about what it means, then, in this context of sexuality, to be holy. This is what it says in Isaiah 6, 1 through 3. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. So there's the holiness. There's the transcendence, the utter uniqueness. He's high and lifted up. But then notice the qualification, and the train of his robe filled the temple. I just want to stop for a second. If I walked in here with a cloak that even filled one bench row, you'd think I was ostentatious or very proud, right? This vision shows God having a cloak that fills the entire temple. That is a qualification of his holiness. He's wonderfully beautiful and majestic. He's utterly beautiful. He's worthy to be worshipped. He comes into the temple in this vision with a cloak, a robe that fills the whole temple. And John Piper has a great sermon on this. He just says, you know, God creates flowers on mountains that no one ever sees just because he wants to. There's fish at the bottom of the sea that we don't even know. We've never discovered just because he put them there. They're for his glory. That's the kind of God we have. So he's beautiful, and he's wonderful. He's infinitely loving and infinitely merciful. All that he is utterly different than us. And then I want to read verse 3. It says, and one called to another, talking about verse 2, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And if you think about that, glory as the outward manifestation of God's holiness. And all of creation testifies to the utter uniqueness in the design of what he's done and many other things. And sexuality is a part of that. God has created us as sexual beings. He is utterly unique in what he does. And we are called to become more and more holy. And I would say this word means different in the way in which you and I approach our sexuality. We're called to be like God in it. And Paul and his authors are going to tell us what that means. He's going to describe a lot of how that plays out. But I think there's an exclusivity to this aspect of sexuality contained within God's holiness that's important. This is so different than our culture, isn't it? So different than many of our hearts would like to believe in sin. I think an understanding of that, of the holiness of God and the exclusivity and his beauty, helps us to understand sexuality. I want to talk now about the word pornography, porneia, in the text there. Sexual immorality is the translation of porneia. And this word is a generalizing catch-all term for every deviation from the sexual ethics of the Old Testament. So you think like Leviticus 20 and other places where there's a lot of things that are listed that are out of bounds. And there's a lot of things in the Old Testament as well, Genesis, that are talked about in bounds, if you will. A good definition is probably this, that porneia, or this sexual immorality, is a general word for every kind of sexual intercourse. If a particular kind of unchastity is meant, it's always made clear by the context. So in other words, he's going to define for us what he means by sexual immorality in this text. And I could have gone a lot of places here, just culturally relevant stuff. There's a lot, whether it's transgenderism, homosexuality, divorce, open marriage, whatever. But here's a good survey I was sent by a couple of brothers here, one through another, 2018. So a little dated. It's probably worse here in one sense, but found this on American Reformer through these guys. So 58%, so about 6 in 10 mainline Protestants. So we're not mainline Protestant. I think we'd call ourselves evangelical brethren, but we're close to that. Say that sexual relationships between members of the same sex are never wrong. So 6 out of 10 people that would say they're Protestants in America today say homosexuality is right. It's good, and it's not. Romans 1:18 and other places. 1 in 4 evangelicals, so this is where we line up most closely, think the same. This is relevant to us, and maybe, I don't know your hearts, maybe you think the same out there today. I hope to address that. One thing that gets worse before it gets better, and young people that I'm seeing here today, pay attention, and parents and church, of the age group 18 to 29, of evangelicals, 41% say that homosexuality is always good. Now, here is an awesome application for us. And I do like numbers, but I don't usually do this. If you look at the left category of people that attend church once or more a week, the statistics are far better. Over 8 out of 10 people agree with a biblical sexual ethic about homosexuality if you come to be with God's people. That's no mistake. So if you find yourself drifting on your sexual ethic and desires, maybe one of the main things that you need to do is get back under regular teaching and fellowship with God's people. Like, that is a clear application. It's a direct correlation. And you can see the other statistics there. I think that's really important for us to note regarding this. I want to move to verse 4 now. So how does this work? He says, okay, abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. So, talking about knowing how to control our bodies. And I think that includes our minds and our hearts, this sexual ethic. It's kind of like knowing what hurts you spiritually when you're watching something. Right? You know when your heart seems to go astray. I should have known on Tuesday not to play basketball before stretching. That's what happened, right? I should have known. I should have known how to control my body, right? The same thing here. And there's a growth aspect to this, right? Like when you become a new believer, you're lacking in skill. You need to know, you need to grow in holiness in this area of knowing how to control your body. I would just like to say that I think, especially regarding the sexual ethic, technology is a problem. It feeds an unbiblical, demonic view of the sex life in our culture. You can't even watch a YouTube video without seeing ads that present to you either images or a different worldview about sex and sexuality. I just want to caution us when we're looking at technology, not to believe the culture, but to believe the Bible and God on this issue. And Satan is going to tempt us, and he ultimately will, but we need to be wise in the choices we make, knowing how to control our bodies. And I would include our minds again in that. And I think, this is an interesting insight, I think, that it's not just outside the marriage, like outside of God's bounds for sex, like within the marriage, there's a control of the body in sexuality that is honoring to God. So it's not just the sinfulness, it's within the marriage context. There's a control of the body that is useful and good. More on that in a little bit. I want to talk about the word honor. It says honor the body with regard to sexuality. I just want to pick up again. Our culture treats sex and sexuality as common. The opposite of honoring it. The opposite of ascribing to it what God has, great power and great intimacy, even to the point of saying it's a mirror of Christ in the church. The culture, and Satan would like us to believe it, and our own hearts do this, treat sexuality as common. They treat sex as common. And that's the opposite of the way God wants us to treat our body and sexuality. I want to just read to you, I think, a good way to think about this, an honoring way from Proverbs chapter 5, verses 15 through 23. It seems to be really relevant right now. And I just think it helps us to think through positive and negative regarding sexuality and the sexual ethic. So reading in verse 15 from chapter 5. Drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked shall ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. And I think that's exactly what we're getting at today. Like the joy of sex and sexuality done God's way in the context that he has prescribed within marriage. And then the other things, all of them, done wrongly. The end here, it says, in destruction. And we're going to see in verse 6 a similar thing for believers. I just want to also say on this note two things. That being motivated by guilt and shame in this realm is a poor thing. We ought to be motivated by the honor God has placed on it. Within the right context. And number two, that produces a silence in us. We don't want to talk about it if we're ashamed of it. But God is very clear in the scripture. I mean, the Bible is oftentimes an explicit book because he made it and he wants us to understand it because it is so powerful. We ought to honor what God has given to us and not to be silent. One more statistic today, it's the last one. The average age that a child is first exposed to pornography is 11, and that's just average, so it's younger for some. And about the age of 14, it's near 100% that kids have seen it. And I think that's just a lesson for us. We don't want to be passive receivers of the culture's views on sexuality. We want to be active knowers of what God says for our kids, for our church, for your even with unbelievers, I think knowing what God says might even put them aback, right? Like, oh, you're willing to talk about this. Okay. right? From a godly perspective. Okay. Verse 5 says, not in passion. We want holiness and honor. Not in passion or the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And this is the same word that Jesus used for lust in Matthew 5, 27 through 30. So he's pulling up the inner heart, right? It's interesting. We look at the Thessalonian church. They're steeped in ungodly worship of deities that part of the rite of getting to know them is sex and sexuality. You know what he says here? This is interesting. That kind of sexuality, not going to help you know God. But I think a sanctified, a holy sexuality will. So don't do it like them. They want to know God through this. That's wrong. You can't. On the other hand, what we give to you, he says, through Jesus Christ will help you know God better. And I just think here, when we think about that kind of sex, that kind of sexuality, the end goal, this is where love comes in particularly strong, is me. My pleasure, my gratification. What can I get from someone else? The biblical ethic of sexuality is, how can I serve that other person? How can I meet their needs? How can I love them better and well? Tommy Nelson did a great series on the Song of Songs. And I was really blessed by it when I was first getting to know my wife. We went to that together at Emmaus. And in Song of Songs, it presents, don't have time there, but I think it's really valuable. If you want to know about a godly, Christ-honoring sexuality, Song of Songs is there, and it's really good. And I would recommend his series if you want to know more about that. So he says, not in the passion of lust. And then verse 6, I think, gets to the core of the issue that's not loving. We want to grow in a loving sexual ethic. We don't want to do this. We don't want to transgress, verse 6, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. Sexual immorality is theft. It's stealing from someone else. The opposite of love. It's stealing from your future spouse or your current spouse. And ultimately stealing from God. When those images you see, they take away from your future spouse. They take away your holiness. They steal. Instead of give, they take away. That's the word here. Transgress is kind of going past the boundary. The other word is defraud or take from someone. And if we lust after another man or woman and looking at pornography or watching sexually explicit or implicit movies and shows that lead our minds down that way, we steal. Look at what, and I think it's really important. I'm going to read one verse from Genesis 39:9. Don't turn there. It says, he is not, Joseph talking about Potiphar. He is not greater in his house than I am. Nor has he kept back anything from me except you, talking about Potiphar's wife, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Two things in his heart right there. I don't want to hurt this man, or I think actually his wife either. It would hurt her, but I don't want to sin against God. Right? So I don't want to transgress. I don't want to hurt these people. I want to love them. And it did cost him something, but it was right. That's how the Bible talks about our sexuality. And if we are struggling with sexual immorality, as many of us have, I'm sure, the core of the issue is that we don't love God as we ought, and we don't love our brother or sister. And that's at the very core. Love is a sexual ethic that honors God. And it says, if we don't, but if we don't honor him in that way, if we don't respect what he says, then the Lord is an avenger. And this is a reference to the return of the Lord, right? And it's not just for unbelievers. Read in 2 Corinthians 5:10, it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. That's what we're reading about. So we want to enter that time having loved our brothers and sisters well, and to receive reward, not failing then, if you will, and having rewards taken away and marred because we lusted after others in any way. Verses 7 and 8 says, we have a Holy Spirit, a different power than other people. This is one of the hardest. It's so powerful in our lives, right? I think you can probably identify. This sexuality is so powerful that without the Holy Spirit, it's impossible to obey the command here. Like anything, but I think we might feel it a little more in this realm. It says, "For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness," that word again. "Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, the authority for these teachings, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." So the Holy Spirit empowers obedience. He gives our conscience things to think about. So if you're watching a movie and the Holy Spirit puts it on your heart that this is inappropriate and going to lead you to sin, obey and stop. Or whatever it is that is causing you to sin. Listen to the Holy Spirit. It is in you. Thankfully, what God requires, God provides in that regard. And in fact, in chapter 5, he says, you know what? I want God to sanctify you completely. He will surely do it. And there is power in the Holy Spirit, God himself in us, to overcome broken or demented or perverse sexuality in our own hearts. I love this author, Rosaria Butterfield. And I'm going to read you a longer quote. This is, I think, the most relevant part. Talking about the power of growth in a sanctified sexuality, a holy sexual ethic. "Shortly after becoming a Christian, I counseled a woman who was in a closeted lesbian relationship and a member of a Bible-believing church. No one in her church knew. Therefore, no one in her church was praying for her. Therefore, she sought and received no counsel. There was no bearing with one another for her, no confession, no repentance, no healing, no joy in Christ, just isolation and shame and pretense. Someone had sold her the pack of lies that said that God can heal your lying tongue or your broken heart or cure your cancer if he chooses, but he can't transform your sexuality. I hope you don't believe that. Because God can absolutely transform your sexuality. He did with her. He has me. And many of you, he can do that. Don't stay hidden in these things. Come to the Lord first and to the people of God so that they can pray for you. They can help you. Remember that survey. If you're not in the community of God, you're much more likely to believe, and I would add, act wrong. And hurt other people and steal from them. All right. I would say also to dig into resources. And I just don't mean people. The elders would love to hear if there's a struggle in your life in this area. And they pray regularly for you. So God wants us to grow in love through a holy sexual ethic. He also wants us to grow in love through a holy social ethic. This is 9 through 12. And I'm not going to read that whole portion now. I think this is the right word because it's brotherly love. So there's this idea of friendship, of the greater community that's around us, our friends, brotherly love, right? Philadelphia is the word here. He's saying, hey, we want to grow in love through a holy social ethic. Those people that we interact in our daily lives or even occasionally around us, neighbors and more. I just want to look at verse 11. It says, make it your ambition to live a quiet life. One thing I never hear from youth on graduation day is I want to have a quiet life. It's like a million things I've heard, like all the way from like, hey, I want to become a famous basketball player or a football player. I want to go make a lot of money. I want to go get married, you know, have a lot of kids, or I want to stay single. And I never have heard, I want to live a quiet life. Man, that's what God is saying to us here. I want to live a quiet life, right? Isn't that a good social ethic? After the preaching breakfast one day, I was listening to two ladies at Panera talking. And it could have been guys. It could have been anyone. But I was really sad. I was praying through this message, actually. And they were so concerned about the world hearing their voice. That's what it was. They were two public speakers, actually, in what I gathered was pretty prominent roles at universities here. I think one was UTD. They were just talking about how that was their value in life, is to have a loud voice and for many people to follow them. And it was just like, wow, Lord, that is from you, because that is opposite of what believers should do. in our lives. If we live a loud life, probably means we're pointing to ourselves far too much instead of living as God wants us to. And I think here, all three of these things, but just note that if we live that way, we're robbing others of the chance for God to lift them up and not us. Right? We're sitting there, we're stealing from them the thing that God might want instead of me or you. And I'm going to borrow here a little bit from Francis Chan, but in a great sermon on this. And he's talking about Luke 8:56. And I love the way he does. I'll try to follow him, but you can watch him. But you know, in Luke 8, Jesus heals Jairus' daughter. And you know what he says to him? Don't tell anyone. Don't tell a single person. How frustrating would that be? Let's say that I came over to your house, and God gave me this at least for this reason. And I was like, hey, I need you to pray for my leg. Like, I got a high school retreat. I'd love to play basketball. And God did it. But I said, or someone said, or God told you, don't tell a single person what happened. Would that be the greatest thing in your life, or would you have to go tell someone? I think that's a very interesting question. I know it was convicting to me. Would that be like, wow, that's a great honor that God did this and only three people in the world, God included, know about it? That, I think, is at the core of a quiet life. You know, in that sermon, he says, what if we made a Sinstagram instead of Instagram and posted, jokingly, all of our sin? You know what? No one would sign up for that. No one. Because you know what we like to do as sinful people in the world, for sure? Make our righteousness known. And what do with our sin? We hide it. Each one of us. Jesus says, hide your righteousness and confess your sin to one another and to the Lord. That's at the core of a quiet life. And I think the power here, if you will, of a growth in this would be a church, CBC, that has nothing to hide in our private lives so that we honor the Lord Jesus and he can use us greatly. Wouldn't that be wonderful if someone revealed all of your private life and it was pure and holy? My prayer for our church is that, and for the youth particularly, but all of us, that that is what God does. A generation, a church at CBC that has nothing to hide, that lives a quiet life, that when we meet the Lord, see the connection here to Thessalonians? When we meet the Lord, we will be rewarded primarily by him. And that reward will be greater than anything we've ever gotten from anyone else on earth. So make it your ambition to live a quiet life. Make it your ambition, again in verse 11, to mind your own business. That's my translation. Literally, it's like, see to your own. So mind your own business. Just a short note here. Thinking about gossiping, and you're going to notice a connection, I hope, and lying and meddling in the affairs of others, what we're doing is stealing from them. If you lie to someone, you steal, or about someone, you steal their reputation. Just like if you're having sexually immoral thoughts or actions with another person, you're stealing from them. From other people. You're stealing when we do that. Instead, we should make it our ambition to do the opposite, to love them well by building them up in the community of believers and in the world. Mind your own business, it says. I think that is the context there. And then in verse 11, finally, make it your ambition to work with your own hands. And this is going to be talked about more in chapter 5. And it's a big deal in the Thessalonian church. This is just the beginning of it, but in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, it says, if you don't work, you shouldn't eat. So it's a pretty important thing to believers. We should make an ambition to work with our own hands. And I think there is value in physical labor, but I think it's more than that. It's whatever God has given you to do well, to work. The vast majority of people can work. Do that and do it yourself and provide for your family and other people. That's loving. Right? Being dependent on other people for your subsistence, your food, if you're able to work, is not loving. What is that doing? It's stealing from them. Same concept as before. Stealing from them. And I think here, just a note as well, that laziness and idleness are rampant today. And technology also plays a big deal in that. You know, if you sit down with all of your free time and thumb through YouTube, you're not being loving to other people. That's just dissipation, as the Bible says. That's just uselessness. What do you use your life for? As believers, it should be love for other people. And I think one illustration for this is the saddest thing when my kids go knock on a door. Lynette was in our neighborhood. And the kids are there and they would like to play, but they're just caught up in a show or on their Switch. That happens so often. You go out to eat and everyone's on their phone or a device. That's not loving. I think that's the opposite of what the Lord wants for us here, to work, whether at work or in our free time, for the good and love of other people. The result of this is verse 12, the last note here, so that you have a testimony among unbelievers. And you could, I think most relevant is the three things we just talked about, quiet life and not gossiping and working. You could add, I think, certainly sexual ethic in there. You know what? Your testimony is great because you are faithful to your wife or husband, or single, faithful to not sleep around, to not steal from others. These things that we do well provide a testimony among unbelievers, and second, so that we aren't dependent on other people. So we can prepare, just like the Thessalonians did, to meet the Lord Jesus by growing in love for others. And that means, I think primarily in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 12, number one, that we have a holy sexual ethic, a sexuality rooted in love for others and the authority of God. It also means that we have a sanctified social life, rooted in love for others and a good work ethic, and caring and not stealing from other people. If we do these, you and I, and grow in them, when we meet the Lord, it will be great joy. It will be a great joy, and there will be great rewards. And that's my prayer for us. Will you pray with me now as we end this time? Heavenly Father, we do get to call you a father. And even the Bible even says that we can call you daddy, like a very intimate term. And for my prayer is that if there's anyone here who's struggling mightily with this, that it would come to the light, that you would transform and redeem their lives, and not just about sex and sexuality, about laziness or idleness, Lord. And I pray for myself, Lord, that we would be diligent to honor others in love, that I would, my own life, not be dependent on anyone, Lord, so that when we, each one of us here, we will meet you, but as believers, we meet you, that it would be with joy, that you would prepare us for that day by loving one another well. And I pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.